will be back in John chapter 15 and finishing out verses 12 through 17 this morning. In John 15, we'll also spend a little time in Romans 5 and Colossians 3. I don't know how organized you are, but maybe you put something in those pages as well when we get to them. But certainly John 15 is where we want to be this morning. All right, let's begin with prayer. Father, it is a blessing again to be here this morning, to gather together as your people, to come under the teaching and preaching and reading of your word, to lift our voices together, unified in our praise and our exaltation of you. Father, I ask that you would guide us this morning, that you would guard us as well, that you would take us to and through your word, helping us to understand not just that it becomes a head knowledge, Father, but that it would impact our hearts and that we would live these words. And so we're thankful that you've given us specific instruction on how we are to reciprocate love for one another, how we are to be humble in spirit. And Father, as we take a look at your word this morning, we ask that you would make that abundantly clear to us. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, we'll be looking at what I've titled The Extent to Which Christians Love Sacrificially. A little bit of a longer title. The Extent to Which Christians Love Sacrificially. We also want to take a look at the implications of the passage that we are in out of John chapter 15. And then we'll move into application. We'll probably get through one of four questions that I'll pose, similar to the same four questions that I asked when we looked at humility and how we must humbly serve one another. And so just by way of recap, we've already seen in John 13 that there was a love command given to us. It was a new command. It was new in the sense that it was qualitatively sacrificial. And by sacrifice, let me just quickly define that simply for us. A sacrifice is the act of giving up something of value, especially for the sake of someone else. So that's just a very simple definition for us. The act of giving up something of value, especially for the sake of someone else. It's giving up something that we would consider to be in our interest, something of value personally to us, that we would give that up, that we would hand that over, that someone else might benefit in some way. And so we've also seen that our concept of sacrificial love must be patterned after the divine love that we know has been displayed. It was without reservation on our behalf, and it certainly is worthy of our imitation. It's a love determined to give to God from us, and not only determined to give to God and to others, but it's also from our affections for God and for others. And we've seen that this has been in the imperative. It's commanded. It's a precept that's given to us. So it means a precept means that it's something that's governing what is acceptable action. This is the way we ought to conduct ourselves. And it requires our obedient action in order to bring it to reality. We talked last week about how something can be a statement of fact, something can be a potentiality, or something can be a possibility. And when an imperative is given, it's still dependent upon the person that's hearing that, receiving that imperative, to then put that to action, to bring that into reality. And Christ's sacrificial love is also the precedent. It's the model for us which is to be imitated, and it's to be a love that's to be practiced reciprocally. It's to be both given and received within the body of Christ. But to what extent, I ask? So, to simply sacrifice, there are a number of ways that we can be sacrificial, but to what extent does Jesus teach his disciples here that they are to be sacrificial? And we'll see that as we consider what this greatest form of love that he describes. And so we've already seen in verse 12 that there's a call to obedience. This isn't optional, but it is the primary expression, actually, of love and of faith on the Christian's behalf. We saw that in chapter 13 and verse 35. By this the world will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Then in verse 13, we saw that sacrificial love's greatest demonstration is found in one laying down their life for the sake of another. And of course, we know that although Christ hadn't yet gone to the cross, when his disciples, and when we consider this verse, our minds immediately go to that greatest demonstration of love on our behalf, which was his going to the cross for us. And we also saw last week that it's both representative and it's also substitutionary. We see that even as Jesus described that love, although he didn't name it as much, but in Mark 10:45, when he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So we see the sacrifice, the self-sacrificing love, both on our behalf and instead of us needing to go to our death. So this is not a sentimental thing, but this is a very practical demonstration, first given by Christ, and certainly we must also then do, not just think. We're not just thinking about giving love, but we're actually doing. We're keeping the command. And in verse 14, we began to understand what this true friendship really means. And it's a friendship that's first and foremost marked by our obedience. That doesn't mean that our obedience makes us a disciple, but certainly our obedience marks us as disciples. It identifies us in this world, or characterizes us in this world as being one of Christ's followers. And it's an obedience characterized by a real and close and intimate relationship with God. We saw last week that, you know, even in the Old Testament, God considered Moses and Abram his friends. And so love's proper response then would be obedience. And at the same time, we could say the opposite, that the unbeliever then is incapable. Until their heart's regenerated, they're actually incapable of obeying this command as they ought to. So that brings us right to where we left off last week. We were in verse 15. And why don't I just read through the text here again, beginning with verse 12. I'll go through verse 17, and then we'll dig into 17 here. So John 15 and verses 12 through 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. And so something takes place here in verse 15, and we see that even with the first two words in the English language there, no longer. There's a significant shift that Jesus is pointing out here, and a change, really, and it's a marker in time. No longer is a marker in time. Now, first, maybe it's helpful to understand what exactly this shift is. It's a shift from being a slave to becoming a friend. To be a slave, by definition, we could go to the centurion's words in Matthew 8, verse 9. He said that when he tells his slave, do this, he does it. And so there's, in slavery, there is an aspect of authority over someone to the point where when asked or commanded of, that person does exactly that. But now Jesus is saying that his disciples will no longer simply be slaves, but also be friend. So what's the difference? Well, we can see in this verse here, there's a difference in the knowledge that each has. And so the text says that the slave has not known the master's will, right? The slave did not know something, did not have knowledge of something, did not know the master's intent, what was behind the master's commanding him to do something. And he really didn't even concern himself with that. And so he's not intimately acquainted with the master's will either. The friend, on the other hand, is different. The friend has had the master's will made known to him. Jesus says that I have heard from my Father, all the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And Jesus did exactly this. He caused the Father's will to be known, to be revealed to his disciples. So, what then did Jesus cause his disciples to know, to become acquainted with? Well, we see even in the book of John, there are a number of details that he has been teaching, that he has been pointing out to his disciples. For instance, he told them why he was sent to earth. He told them why he was going to lay down his life. He told them why he had to leave this earth. He told them, he informed them on what he would do at his return. And he also told them how a man could be saved. So all of these things he has revealed to them in the book of John as he's been teaching his disciples, taking them from one place to another, from one situation to another. He's been informing them exactly of the Father's plan. And so we see that all the details of the master's plan are shared with a friend. They're not necessarily made known to a slave, but to a friend, they're certainly made known. And so those whom Jesus refers to as friends have been given an intimate knowledge of the master's will. And we also see that there's an increase in intimacy here in the relationship. And when I think of this increase in intimacy in the relationship, my mind goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul says that you have the mind of Christ, right? You have the mind of Christ because things have been made known to you. Truth has been made known to you from Scripture, the things that Jesus taught, and it's a granted knowledge. It's a granted knowledge that is indicative of God considering you friend. And last week, I mentioned that, you know, this isn't a two-way friendship, but we need to make sure that we understand that. So although Jesus is telling his disciples that they are his friends, that doesn't mean that he is their friend. Okay, we need to understand that. We don't want to reduce God down to being our buddy, being somebody that's, less than he actually is. So it is important to understand that, yes, we are friends of Christ, but certainly we're slaves of Christ as well. And we see Paul mention that often in his epistles, right? He identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ repeatedly in his epistles. And he also writes in Ephesians 6 and verses 5 and 6, he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And so I like that. There's, we've already been talking about obedience, and so this being slave to Christ has to do with doing the will of God. But the fact that we do the will of God is because we understand also the will of God, right? So we see that there's that knowledge again, right? So I really like the way Scripture is so woven together, and we can depend on other verses to help us to further our understanding. And so it seems that if the Master then entrusts to us his plan, shouldn't we be then inclined to be all the more faithful as slaves? Shouldn't it result in a greater obedience on our part? I think it should. And moving to verse 16 then, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." And so here I think what we need to see being expressed here is that there's a dependence upon Christ. There's a dependence on behalf of the disciples, Jesus' disciples, towards Christ. And we could even say that this presents itself in a threefold type of fashion. There's a choosing, indicating a dependence. There's an appointment, or an appointing, indicating a dependence. And then there's also an asking aspect here. So he says, "I chose you." And we see this, again, in John's Gospel, repetitiously, this idea of choosing. Jesus expresses, an invitation that's given to Andrew and to another to come to him, to come with him in chapter 1 and verse 39. And then to Philip, he says, "Follow me," right? What does Philip do? He obediently follows. So there's a choosing. Andrew and the other that was with him, and certainly Philip, did not approach Jesus and decide to follow, but rather they were chosen to follow. And then we also see that in chapter 2 and verse 11, Jesus' miracles compelled them to further believe. So again, this is not something that they're doing, but this is something rather that they're receiving, being compelled even by miracles as they're witnessing them. And so Jesus' choosing is selective. Again, in chapter 6 and verses 66 through 70. You remember after he had fed the thousands and then told them that if you want to be my disciple, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many struggled immensely with that. And many, the majority, I'm guessing, left. They departed, right? Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me as well?" But those that he chose didn't leave, did they? They stuck around because they knew, where else would we go? "You have the words of eternal life," right, was the response of the disciples. And so there's a choosing, but not only a choosing, there's also an appointing that's taking place here. And so the disciple, the friend, the slave, is appointed with purpose. And we see that there's really a twofold purpose in this verse. If you look back, just train your eyes back on verse 16 there. So the purpose that they would go and then bear fruit. So there's a going away. There's a missional aspect to what this purpose is that they've been appointed to. These are missionary endeavors. And for the purpose, specifically, secondly, to bear fruit, to make disciples, to produce new believers, to bring, through gospel proclamation, others into the family of God. So let's just, for a moment then, consider the nature of this fruit. Right? They're told that they'll go out and bear fruit. What is the nature of this fruit? Well, again, I would say that we could look at this two ways. For this, first of all, we have to reach back to verse 15, or chapter 15 and verse 4. So back to verse 4. We know that this fruit is not produced apart from the vine, right? His disciples are branches directly connected to the vine, and the fruit that these branches will produce couldn't possibly be produced apart from Christ, apart from the vine. So I'd say that, you know, that's one aspect of the nature of this fruit. So the branches yield then, right? And by yield, I mean the life and ministry is dependent upon an obedience and an abiding that takes place in Christ. This life's ministry, as obedience is exercised, and as one abides in Christ, the branch yields fruit. And then secondly, so again, the question that I'm answering here is, what is the nature of this fruit? First of all, it's not produced apart from the vine. And secondly, it's a fruit that lasts. Jesus says that the fruit would remain. Your fruit would remain. And the term here that he's using here, it can be understood as it lasts, it stays, it remains, it endures. It's the Greek term mene. It also means to abide, actually. So to remain is used interchangeably with this sense of abiding. So it's eternal in nature. This fruit is eternal in nature. And we can actually match this to other places that this same term is used to show further that this is a permanent thing, because Jesus uses this word a number of times, even in John's gospel, when he says in chapter 6 and verse 27, the food that the Son of Man will give and which endures to eternal life. So endures is that Greek term, talking about permanence, talking about eternality. Okay? And again in chapter 8, verse 35, when Jesus says, the son, not the slave, who has a permanent place in the family. Okay, so permanent. And then again in chapter 12 and verse 34, where John writes, the Messiah who remains forever and does not die. Okay, again, so remaining. So this is the same term that Jesus is using here. So when he's talking about fruit, he's not talking about something that could be fruit for a time and then fall away, right? There's a permanence here to this fruit that's going to be produced. So I think we could even use this verse, although there are probably much better verses to indicate that we can't lose our salvation, but this fruit remains, this fruit that's produced in missions, right? People who are genuinely chosen and appointed become fruit that remain. And so we see that there's a dependence then upon God for being chosen, obviously, first of all, according to his divine decree, and then certainly being appointed for a specific purpose to go into ministry, to be in missions and to proclaim the gospel so that others would be saved. But then there's also a third aspect to this dependence, and That is that there is a dependence through a life of prayer, through communion with the Father. And this communion is the means of fruitfulness. Think about that. This communion is the means, it's the instrument of fruitfulness. Asking displays a dependence upon the Master, and he says specifically, if you ask in my name, that means that the content of these prayers would certainly be consistent with Christ's person and will. And so as we ask, as we're living life in ministry, asking of the Father, even to help us to proclaim the gospel, he will use that. He will use us to further increase his kingdom. So a few things to think about there in verse 16. And finally, in verse 17, again, train your eyes down to the text one more time. This I command you, that you love one another. So, you know, something to point out here is in the NASB, the word this is used here. This is actually a plural term that's being used. So it could be also translated as these things. So we shouldn't just understand this simply as he's giving one command here. Okay, we need to think of this in a greater sense, I would say. So this is really a summary statement of what precedes, okay? What he's already said. So it's like he's saying, why have I said these things to you? Well, for the expressed purpose that you love one another. I could, you know, maybe that would be an expansion, kind of a commentary on this verse. So we do these things, or we are to do these things, so that we may keep on loving one another. And as disciples of Christ, we need to constantly reflect on first his love for us, as he's demonstrated that to us, in order that we could even love anyone else, right? Again, we go right back to the greatest demonstration of divine love. And it doesn't work in reverse. It's not that we go out and do something and then reflect afterwards on the love of Christ. No, it's something that that we need to be grounded in first, right? We love because he first loved us is a very common expression, right? We love because he first loved us. And we see that in Romans 5. And I asked you earlier to turn to Romans 5 so you can just scoot over to Romans 5. Let's take a look at a couple of verses here that just further help us to understand this. And we did talk about this last week. We talked about this when I asked the question, is laying down your life for a friend the greatest expression of love? And we considered that actually the world might say that it's laying down your life for your enemy that would be the greatest expression of love. And we could even go further and say that sort of seems like what Christ has actually done for us, because while we were yet sinners, right, Christ died for us. And so we see that we love because he first loved us. Let's understand that there's an order here. And we see that order described in verses 5 through 8 in Romans 5. Verses 5 through 8, where we read, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So first there's this pouring out of God's love to us. Not that we had that before. It needs to be given to us. And then in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Right? So we were first in this helpless state. And then in verses 7 and 8, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So let us then, friends, always, you know, reflect back to that greatest demonstration of love. And let that be our motivation, a motivating factor in our lives to then show love to others, to express sacrificial love to others. Well, let's move on to the implications. A few implications that I've drawn out of here. And so an implication, again, is a conclusion that could be drawn, something that's not maybe explicitly stated in the text, but yet is there. It's like asking, like, so what does this mean? And if this is what it means, then what does it indicate, or what does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about ourselves? What does it tell us about church, salvation? What might it help us to better understand in terms of doctrine? And so, a few implications here. First of all, in verse 12, we could say that God's love is the basis for the precept, right? His demonstration of love is that basis for the precept, for the action that is being commanded of us. Because God is love, right? We're following the pattern. And then, I would say verse 13 gives us a clarity, right? A clarity that I've said already, you know, maybe wasn't obvious to his disciples in the moment that he spoke these words, but certainly we see a great clarity here in the work, in the personal work of Christ, because his going to the cross and his resurrection is the greatest expression of love. There's no greater demonstration. It's divine love's highest achievement. And then in verse 14, we could say that obedience is the mark of the Christ follower. Obedience is the mark of the Christ follower. There's something interesting here again. I've already pointed out one plural term that was used in verse 17, but there's also a plural term used here in verse 14. And if you just take a look back at John 15 and verse 14, he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." What? The word "what" there is in the plural. And so he's not just talking about one commandment. He's talking about all that he has commanded. And that's important for us to understand and to recognize. That means that we must obey all that Jesus commands. Well, which ones? Well, just consider some of the things that he has been speaking, even to his disciples here, as he was first in the upper room and then departed. This is a conversation that's most likely taking place on the way to somewhere else. They've left the upper room, but in the upper room, and then as they're journeying to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's given them several commands here. He's told them that they must love one another. He's already told them that they must believe in him. He's told them that they should pray, be prayerful. He's told them that they should abide in him. And he's also informed them that they must bear fruit. They'll go out and bear fruit. There's purpose there. So it's not just simply obeying the love command. We'll see in just a little bit that love is really an all-inclusive type of command. And I think Colossians draws that out for us very nicely. But we are to obey all that Jesus has commanded. And then another implication, verse 15, is that there's this greater intimacy that we're drawn into with Christ, having gone from slaves to friends, right? Having the mysteries of God's plan made known to us, the mysteries of the Father's plan, even in redemption. That's a wonderful implication of the text. And then in verse 16, there's that triple dependence that we've already looked at, that we're dependent upon Christ for him choosing us. We're dependent upon him for his appointing us, making us able to actually go out in the mission field and proclaim the gospel. And then a dependence upon us God for coming to him in prayer. So our prayerful evangelism is what's going to produce eternal fruit, right? We can't evangelize without prayer. We are quite dependent upon that as well. And then finally, an implication from verse 17, we see that God sets the high standard for how believers are to interact with one another. It's a command. It's a high standard because it follows a high model of love. So those are a few implications. This is where we'll get through today. So we're going to take a look at confessing and putting off. Right? So we now need to apply this. We can't just leave this in the realm of head knowledge. We need to bridge over, have this impact our hearts as well. And so we need to consider a number of things here as Jesus has commanded us to love one another, right? Earlier, and the title for this whole study is, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them, right? And I've asked this question, if you know these things, will you be blessed by doing them, right? This is vital for the Christian life. This is vital in the life of the church, in the body of Christ. But how do we go about then loving one another as Christ has loved? Well, before we begin looking at the application here, I'll give you a couple of illustrations, things that I've thought about in my life and as I've come to this study, and I think I recognize them even in the moments that I, because I saw something was not right, and so certainly these things have come flooding back to me even as we've been studying through this command to love one another. But I served on a DVBS committee with a lady named Marion. She was an older lady. I think she was already retired. She was no longer working. She, I don't know her exact age, but I'd say that she was older than 65. And we were having a conversation, a discussion in this DVBS meeting. And I don't remember exactly how this came about, but Marion suddenly said this. She says she just couldn't fathom how people her age, and younger and older certainly, but how people her age could leave their families, their children and grandchildren, for the entire winter and go down south. She couldn't understand that disconnection, that removal of yourself physically. But then she took it one step further. She says, I can't believe that they would remove themselves from the life of the church, right? From the life of the local church. That's what they're effectively doing, right? And it struck me. I had never thought of that before, you know? And then I thought of young families who repeatedly, Sunday after Sunday, would be in a hockey rink rather than in Sunday morning worship, or had replaced involvement in a Bible study with, again, sports, you know, going to sporting events morning and evening, or spending their entire summers at the cottage. I certainly have known people like this, right? People in the church, people in the local church. And again, I guess now I'm a little puzzled. Like, why would they remove themselves for that length of time? And how can they be all right with that? You know, when we are to be loving one another, and this is a practical command, it just can't be done when things like that are going on. And then I remember looking at a church directory and realizing that in the 8 years that we had been a part of a church, there were people pictured in the directory that I had never seen, not once, in the church. And again, I'm thinking, like, we're to love one another. Do you have love for one another? Do you love the church? Right? And by not being present, then what are you taking away from others in the church? Because we're all parts of a body, right? And if one is not there, then the rest suffers in some way. Or I also thought that, you know, you could have people in the local church and regularly attending, but yet quite disengaged, right? You can have people that there's really no visible interaction when they are at church, or they're not actively serving and they haven't actively served for a considerable amount of time. So there's a disconnect, right? I've known people that when the pastor is closing with prayer and a benediction, they already slipped out the back door. They don't want to interact with anyone. So I've seen this, you know, and you've probably seen this. What I'm telling you is not a shock to you. You can probably identify with these things because of your own experiences in the church. But then I have to think of Jesus' words again. Right? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One simple command. And it's by your love for others that it should become abundantly clear to not only people outside of the church, but even within the church. Right? It says all men. So that's all inclusive. And so how then, I ask the question, how then can we ensure that we're loving Christ, that we're loving as Christ has commanded us to love? And so certainly this involves putting off sinful habits. And I'd already ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. So this involves certainly putting off sinful habits and putting on then righteous habits. It's a putting off and a putting on. You're familiar with the principle of putting off sin and putting on righteousness. But we see Paul discuss this, and he doesn't do that only here. He also mentions putting off and putting on in the epistle to the Ephesian church as well. But here in Colossians chapter 3, and specifically starting at verse 8, he writes this. He says, "But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth." So, and as I considered even those descriptors there, I thought, you know, there's a selfishness that's connected to, a lack of humility that's connected to each one of those problems, each one of those sinful actions, right? In anger, in wrath, in malice, slander, abusive speech. All of that's taking place because of a selfishness. He goes on to say, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all." So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then a fascinating verse, verse 14, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." A highly significant thought that he adds after talking about this list of things that we ought to be putting on. And so here he's really, by the word beyond, he's really giving us this idea that love is put on in addition to the things that already exist, the things that he's talking about there, okay? Things like the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Okay? So in addition to those, there's this love, this component of love that needs to be present. And it's used here in what's regarded as superposition. Okay? Superposition. I know that it ends up last kind of in this list of things, right? But we have to think of it in terms of its superposition, which means that Paul is placing love above the other virtues. And yet, at the same time, they're all coinciding or all at work at the same time. That's what superposition indicates, okay? It's placing love above and beyond, but then also at the same time coinciding. And look at the way he describes this love. What does he deem it as or term it as? He says, which is the perfect bond of unity. The perfect bond of unity. It's the bond of perfection, literally, as it reads in the Greek. The bond of perfection. And so we see that this bond, which means that together, it brings various entities into a unified relationship. It's really the love that's serving as the cement, bringing all of those characteristics, those virtues together. It's a uniting bond is what love is. But it's not simply a bond. He refers to it as the bond of perfection. And so this term is often translated as perfection, but it's also translated as completeness and even maturity. Okay? So this is not, he's referring to something that's not in the stages of like elementary knowledge here. Okay? This is something that is more than that. This bond of perfection is indicative of a maturity, a completeness in the life of a believer. And so we see that love then encapsulates all of these virtues that we've just read in verse 12 of Colossians 3. And practicing all of the one another's requires this love then. Okay, I'll say that again. So then if we're going to practice all of the love of the one another's, okay, and there are plenty of them, we've really only scratched the surface of them at this point, but been trying to give you a really good foundation for the things that really apply to all of the other one another's, right? That being a heart of humility, a heart's attitude that is humble, and then determining to give of yourself, and then also give of your affections to others. Okay? So when we read in Scripture that you're to be at peace with one another, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another, admonish one another, greet one another. I know that we're all waiting for the holy kiss, right? We'll get there. Not today, though. But there are so many of these one another's, right? And all of them, again, can only be practiced effectively if, first of all, we are loving one another as Christ has shown. Okay? So here's this statement then. The Christian must confess and put off those inward attitudes of the heart and the resulting actions that conflict with or prevent genuine sacrificial love. And ultimately, that would even result in the hindering of spiritual growth if you're not putting this on. Okay? If you're not repenting and putting on a love for one another, it would stunt spiritual growth. So, these are some of the things that we need to put off. And I know it's a depressing list to look at, no doubt, right? When we look at that, those are not good terms. These are terms that we would hope that would not be found in our hearts, right? In ourselves. So we need to remember that you know, I'll just quickly go back to the definition of sacrifice that I gave earlier. It's the act of giving up something of value, especially for the sake of someone else. It's something that we would characterize as being selfless, right, as we saw in Jesus' example. And it's something that's also to be unconditional. We don't decide to show love to somebody just because they've first done something, right? That's not sacrificial love then, because you've already received something. But I would submit to you that if these things are being harbored in our lives, right, if these are the attitudes that are found within ourselves, in our heart, it would be greatly difficult to be sacrificial. So, egocentrism, the inability to differentiate between self from other. Okay, I'll give you an example of that. So, a young child sees his mother crying and goes up to his mother and gives her his teddy bear, right? That's a form of egocentrism. The child doesn't comprehend it would work for him, but it's not going to work for the person. And I think we can easily find ourselves in that situation too when people share problems with us, right? We can go to what's worked for us, right? But it might not actually necessarily be what is going to be effective for them. So we need to go a little further in our thinking. Now, I say that kind of just generally. That doesn't mean that the things that we've experienced can't be helpful to others. I'm not saying that at all, okay? But I am saying that we need to, you know, think through how we give others counsel and really consider that, right? That, I think, is an expression of love, is, you know, going that extra step. There's narcissism, excessive interest in one's self-appearance, which really is a habitual idolatry, right? When we're just constantly looking at ourselves, our appearance. Or perhaps it's self-absorption, being preoccupied with one's own interests, emotions, and situations. This is certainly going to impede love. It's going to prevent loving one another. We read about this in Romans 2 in verse 8, where Paul writes, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation is the result." So we don't want to be selfishly ambitious because it causes us to not obey the truth. And we actually see a bit of self-absorption in the life of Elijah in 1 Kings 19, where he says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." So that all sounds good. What he's saying is true. But then he says, "And I am left, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So there's a moment of self-absorption there that Elijah is experiencing. And what does God do? God corrects him, right? He says, "Well, yeah, it's you, but it's also 7,000 others, right? There are more faithful than just you." So, but in the moment of his being, you know, consumed with his own problems, he was overlooking some things. He wasn't realizing, he wasn't even looking. There's also self-centeredness, which is being concerned with one's own self, with one's own interests or welfare. There's that self-concern, which is, you know, exactly as it's described. Self-interest, seeking personal interests or even advantages without regard for others. This is a pattern that people can fall into, certainly. It's sinful nonetheless. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3 would say that when this is occurring, we're by nature children of wrath. Self-interest results in, you know, you being living according to the lusts of your flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but really all that makes you is children of wrath. And we see a little bit of self-interest again in Scripture. There's an example of it when Lot is given the option to choose the territory that he wants, right? He acts in the interest of self. And we also see the disciples, even before Jesus, when they say, you know, teacher, do whatever we ask. One wanted to sit on one side, one wanted to sit on the other, right? A little bit of self-interest involved there. But those things, they all interfere with our ability to love one another. Self-involvement, being wrapped up in oneself or one's own thoughts. And in Proverbs, we see that he who separates himself seeks his own desire, right? You're operating autonomously at that point. You're thinking only about yourself. And that's found in Proverbs 18, verse 1. Certainly, a selfishness would lead to not being able to love others because you're too concerned with self, even to the disregard of others and their needs. Self-occupation, your time and attention is consumed with thinking of things related to yourself. Having a self-regard, consideration only for self. In Genesis 11:4, we see this when the people said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, right? While some at that point were already following or believing in the name of God, as we read earlier in Genesis, here we see that there's a mass group of people who are out to make a name for themselves. They are caught up in a state of self-regard. There's also conceit. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Don't be excessively proud of yourself. There's a word here I like using, pomposity. I just like the way that rolls off of the tongue. Self-importance, right? We can find ourselves thinking we're more important than we actually are, right? And be consumed with that. That's going to lead to us not loving as we ought to. Pridefulness, self-importance, self-indulgence, self-love, self-partiality, self-preservation. What do you notice is common there? Self, right? I was thinking, is there any term that begins with self and then has a word added to it that's actually positive, that could be helpful? Selfless, yeah. Self-control. Okay, so there are some. Thank you. In the moment, as I was sitting at home, I was thinking, man, this is not good. But that's very good. Self-control. Thank you. Selfless. Yes, absolutely. Okay? Vanity, vaingloriousness. I didn't even know what that meant, but I do know now. It's going beyond vanity. Can you go beyond vanity? Yes, you can. And the Pope is an example of that, okay? The claim that the Pope has infallibility is vaingloriousness. That's an example. It's heresy. But friends, know that there's hope. There's hope, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 6, in verse 11, when Paul writes, after listing a bunch of sin, he says, such were some of you, right? Such were some of you. I know that all of us can easily identify with many of those terms there, whether it be in a moment, momentarily, or whether it even be over a longer, extended period of time. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. So there is hope. There's hope for continued change. Next week, we'll take a look at application numbers 2, 3, and 4. And then from there, we're going to go to the book of James. Okay? And we're going to consider, do not speak against one another. Do not complain against one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. So we'll take a look at the book of James next. Let's just close in prayer. Father, thank you for the instruction of your word. Thank you for your commands. And Father, enable us to be able to carry these things out. Lord, expose in our minds when we are found in any of these conditions of self, being self-absorbed, self-interested, self-loving. Lord, help us to see that. And then quickly grant us repentance. Have us turn from that and turn back to Christ so that we can do exactly as he has commanded us to do, that we can love one another even as Christ has loved. And it's in his name we pray.